Good morning. If there's one passage of the Bible that I have preached on very many times over the years, it's chapter 15 of Luke, and actually we're going to go there this morning too. But so much so, this story has really got into my heart and bones that a year and a half ago, we published a book on the subject called What Jesus Wished People Knew About God. And we were visiting an assembly the other day, and one lady bought 30 copies of these and was giving it out. I think they're having a grace revolution over there. But if you're interested, my wife can help you with that after the service. And yes, let's go to the 15th chapter of Luke this morning. Some people are compulsive eaters. Some people are compulsive spenders. But my wife is a compulsive hugger. And if you meet her, she'll probably give you a hug. And if you let your guard down, you'll probably get another one. If you tell something sad, get ready to be hugged again, and you'll probably get one more when you say goodbye. Some people hug trees, and other people hug animals. My wife hugs people. I think it's her spiritual gift. She can dispense more hugs in a shorter time than anyone you've ever seen. She's very good at that. And Ecclesiastes talks about a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And probably the most fascinating and significant time to embrace that shows up in the Bible is the story you get here in the 15th chapter of Luke, known as the prodigal son story, although I really think it's more about a father than a son. And I'd like to look at just one verse in particular this morning with you. You remember that the youngest of two boys had wheedled this inheritance from his dad. He went off to a far country, and I think he was cutting all ties with his family, his father. He squandered the whole inheritance in reckless living, and finally ends up as a pig keeper, which was the ultimate disgrace for a Jew. And starving and desperate, he finally decides to go home. Maybe he can cut a deal with dad and get a roof over his head again and some food to eat. And so he goes home, and his father runs out to meet him. And before he can get out his speech, he is embraced and kissed and welcomed back as if he was a long-lost hero or something. And he's totally taken aback by what happened. This was not on his possible list of options of what would probably happen when he returned home. And it was a totally life-changing moment. And this is how Jesus told it. And one writer said, if there are more beautiful words that have ever been written anywhere, I don't know what they are. Well, here it is, verse 20, chapter 15. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Years ago, I preached a message entitled Lessons Learned in a Pigsty. Well, this morning I'd like to preach a message entitled Lessons Learned Inside the Father's Embrace. And when this young man was overtaken by this father who came and hugged and kissed him, I think that was a turning point when he began to see things in a new light. What would he have learned in that moment when he was embraced by his father? Well, first of all, I think he realized that everything that he had looked for in the far province, the far country, was really to be found at home. What he really had been looking for, he now was experiencing it. Now, he had gone off to this far country, and the far country attracts a lot of people. There's travel agencies all over the place telling you how wonderful this place is and how you should go there, and the wonders of the far country, and they're on the internet, and these ads come up on television and all over the place, and they make this far country look very tempting. It's the place of your dreams, and it's where you can drink deeply of the pleasures that this world has to offer. And if you haven't been there, my goodness, you are missing out. Get on board before it's too late. Well, the prodigal son, he went for it hook, line, and sinker. And he tried it all. Everything the far country had to offer. He had it made. He had the world by the tail. He was enjoying it all. The parties, the girls, the fancy apartment. And it was great. He was riding a wave. It was wonderful. Until he crashed on the beach. And his life fell apart. And he tried it all, but he came up empty. And then he came home, and he expected to be raked over the coals by his dad. But that didn't happen. He suddenly found himself in the arms of the father from whom he had tried to escape. He found himself embraced by a love that was greater than his failures, greater than his rebellion, greater than his sin, a love that was deep and strong and true, a love that had longed for him, that had waited for him, that had looked down the road every day for him. And I think that probably at that moment he was saying, I think this is what I was really looking for and could never find out there in the far country. We all have this tremendously deep longing to be cherished and to be loved and to experience joy. And it is not there by accident. It is there because that's what we were made for. We were created to belong to a heavenly Father, to be loved by Him, to respond to His love. But sin turned us into orphans. And I think that if we would sit down and shut off all the noise, probably one of the deepest desires in a human heart is to be loved by the Maker of all things, that He would want us. And to be desired and loved by the Maker of all things, wouldn't that put everything together? Wouldn't that be utterly wonderful? The well-known British journalist G.K. Chesterton said that the man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really looking for God. He just hasn't realized that yet. God is the one who made everything that exists. He gave us life, and He gave us things that are beautiful and that are good and true. And the problem arises when we turn our hearts towards those good gifts, and we try to replace God with the things that He has created. And God is saying, you know, I created all those things for you, but they were never meant to be a replacement for me. And if you try to replace God with any of those gifts that He made, well, we end up coming up empty, and we end up frustrated because no change of job, no increased income, no new home, no new car, no new spouse is going to really change things inside of us. Money will never be enough. Success will never be enough. Your wife will never be enough. Your husband will never be enough if you expect them to do what only God can do for you. And I think that what happens when you live in God's love and come to know and enjoy walking with Him, the other things are still enjoyed, but they're not now the idols that they sometimes become. And you can enjoy the beauty and the goodness and the wonder of living in a planet made by a good Creator, but pleasure is no longer what you are looking to meet the deepest needs of your heart. And you can enjoy things for what they are and not for what they are not. And it was when the prodigal son found himself in the arms of his father that he probably experienced what St. Augustine talked about when he said, Lord, you made us, our hearts for you. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And he realized that what he had really tried to find, he had been looking for in the wrong place. And he was starting to understand that it was to be found at home. So that's the first lesson I'd like to mention. Now there's a second one. But just look for a moment at this young fellow on his way home. He's blown his inheritance. He's blown it as badly as a Jewish boy could. He's done everything wrong. He was really the worst nightmare that a father could have. And now he's coming home. He's ragged and scruffy, and he hasn't had a bath for a long time. He smells like a pig, and he's been living like a pig. Everything has gone wrong, and now he's going back to the place that he wished he had never left. And his heart is full of doubts and fears, and when he sleeps in a ditch on the side of the road at night looking up, he's wondering, will my dad want to receive me back? Is he going to kick me off the ranch? What will happen when I get home? Well, he had no idea of what was coming. And when the lost son appears on the horizon, the father comes to life and he catapults off the porch. He forgets about his coffee. He forgets about his sore back and his arthritis. And he runs through the garden, stomping on the flowers and breaking through the bushes, and takes off down the road, wraps his arms around his son's neck and covers him with kisses. And before the fellow is able to sputter a word, he is welcomed as if he just won a gold medal at the Olympics or something. So here we get lesson number two. Our sins are not powerful enough to extinguish the Father's love. Our sins are not strong enough to shut down the Father's love. And before this fellow can gather his thoughts, he's hit by this hurricane of affection and a barrage of kisses. Apparently, no attention was paid to his shoddy attire or the unmistakable scent of swine. No mention is made of the past. His dad didn't say, I want you to go prostrate and to confess your sins. And how did you... what did you do with that inheritance? And how do we know that this is not going to happen again? No apologies were even called for, just this barrage of hugs and kisses. And probably a lot of tears flowed as an old man and his son embraced in the middle of the street. And the tense of the verb here indicates that the father kissed him repeatedly. One version says that he kissed him affectionately. Another one says he kissed him again and again. And I think Darby says it best when he says he covered him with kisses. So this went on. This was repeated. And here's this young fellow. When he saw his dad coming, he didn't know whether to run, to hide, what to do. And dumbfounded, he's overtaken by a love that is greater than all his failures. Pig, smell, and all. I think I probably would have said, go take a bath, get some clean clothes on, and then come back and we'll talk. No, that did not happen. And this guy was a mess. And there his father was embracing, hugging, and kissing him. And we need to hit the pause button and look at this picture, because it's Jesus that's painting the picture. If anybody else had told us this story, we wouldn't believe him. But it's the Son of God who's telling this story, and he's talking to his critics, and he's saying, you guys criticize me because I hang out with the wrong people. You should see my dad. You should see my father. I mean, after they've been living with the pigs, he comes running out to embrace them, and he throws the biggest party the village has ever seen. And Jesus is painting a picture, and it leaves us awestruck. And the Lord is telling us what God is really like and what he feels about lost people. Our sins could not extinguish his love. They could not shut down his affection. And he insists on running out to meet rebels and fools and failures like us. And the prophet Micah said it very well. Who is a God like unto you? Gods don't do that stuff. At least the gods that people's minds have invented, they don't do that at all. Nobody can make this up. There's this incredible outpouring of grace, and we say, what an awesome picture Christ is painting of God. And we need to stop and look at that and drink it in and let it be like water on a parched ground sinking into our hearts, transforming our understanding of God and perhaps rearranging our theology, because this is the only one who knew the Father. Nobody else truly knows him, and he is telling us what he's really like. And if God is like the description that Christ gave us here, well, a God like that could have my heart and my life and everything else. And if God is like Jesus, and if God is like this story, folks, that's the best news ever broken on planet Earth, bar none. Did the Father know that the Son had blown the inheritance, had run all the red lights, and had lived with the pigs, had dragged the family name in the mud? Yeah, he knew about that. But it did not dampen his love for his son. The obnoxious behavior of this young fellow had not turned his father away from him. If anything, his father seems to love him even more. I think that our waywardness and our lostness and making a mess of our lives perhaps ignites even greater compassion in the heart of God. If anything, the father's love seems to have increased. And I think that there's a vital lesson for us to learn here. Our sins do not change God. Our sins are not strong enough to change the heart of God. Our sins are not capable of extinguishing the love of God. They do not dampen his love for us, and they do not alter his attitude towards us. What sin does, it's toxic and it's destructive and it's poison. What it does is to distort our view of God. And it stops us from understanding how wonderful and beautiful and good he really is. And now these wrong ideas flood in, partially because of the guilt in our own hearts and partially because there's an enemy that tries to feed these thoughts in our mind. And we get this monster of a God who's out to zap people that aren't just doing things right. And Jesus came to dispel the lies about God. And John said, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, he has made him known. And Jesus did not just come to redeem. He came to reveal the truth about God. He came to tell us what God is really like, and what an awesome picture he paints. Now, some people might say, well, where does the wrath of God fit into all this? God is love, yes, but there's also the other side. There's the wrath of God, and that's like the dark side, and that's the scary side, and this part is really nice, but don't forget there's this other side to God. I don't think that the wrath of God is the dark side of God. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. The wrath of God is an expression of the love of God. If you had a daughter, and she was abducted and raped and tortured, as a parent, what would you do? Well, for starters, you would be very, very angry. And there would be nothing that you would not do to free your daughter from that situation. There would be a lot of anger against what is going on. And why would you be angry? Because you love your daughter. And your love for her turns into anger against anything that would threaten her well-being, and you would do your utmost to free her from that situation. Love gets angry. Love jumps to the defense of the beloved and does whatever is necessary to rescue them. Well, you know what? God's creation was invaded by a horrible, toxic poison that destroys creation and destroys the people that God loves, and he gets angry about that. Thankfully, somebody is angry, because horrible things go on planet Earth, and God's anger means he's not going to keep putting up with it, and he's going to get rid of it. God's wrath is good news, that he is angry at what should provoke anger. And it's his love that's responding to that which is destroying people, the people made in his image, and destroying his creation. So far from being opposed to his love. It's an expression of his love, an expression of his care, concern, and purpose to free his creation from that which destroys it. So his anger flows out of his love. When we fail, we sometimes assume that God unfriends us, like on Facebook, and he stiffly turns away. And he's upset, and now we're going to have to put in a huge amount of effort to regain his favor and his love. No. Christ's attitude towards sinners debunks that idea. He was known as the friend of sinners. And he took a lot of flack precisely because he made friends with sinners, with the outsiders, with the riffraff, and with the marginalized. He was, as one writer put it, a receiver of wrecks. Friend of sinners was a label put on him by his critics. He's a friend of sinners, as if that was a horrible thing to be. Well, it's an awful good thing he's a friend of sinners, because if he were not a friend of sinners, he'd be no friend of ours, because we're in that category as well. He came to befriend sinners and to seek and to save them. So, there's something we need to learn about God. There is nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. No amount of memorizing the Bible, saving the world, putting an end to hunger, giving generously to the needy will make God love you more. And here's something else. There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. No amount of sin, horrible stuff that you could do would cause God to make you love you less, because God's love is not dependent on our performance, on your good performance, and it is not extinguished by our bad performance. God loves us not because we're lovable. God loves us because God is love, and that's what he does, and that's what he's like. That's his favorite activity. And he loves the unlovable. When we were yet good people, Christ died for us. Is that what the verse says? No. When we were yet sinners, those are the people he came for. Not that God said, those folks down there on planet Earth, they're sure wonderful, so obedient, so respectful to my law. That wasn't the case at all. There was no reason in us for God to love us, much less to give his son for us. And here's the miracle of the love of God. It's not based upon how well we perform, and it is not extinguished because we've performed very badly. So our love, our sins do not extinguish the love of God. They are not powerful enough to do that. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? They are not that strong. Nothing is. Now, make no mistake, sin is deadly. It's toxic, it's destructive, it's poison. It destroys us, and it is hateful to God. Probably mostly because of what it does to the people that he loves, to those who are made in his image. But it is utterly incapable of extinguishing his love. Solomon said that many waters cannot drown love. Neither can our sins. What sin does is to mess up our capacity to know God and to perceive him clearly. We've been working in Bolivia for quite a few years now, and the last few years we've had the opportunity of ministering regularly in the neighboring country of Peru as well. And I was in Peru for a few weeks prior to coming back to Canada in the month of July. And it was wonderful to touch base with a dear brother. His name is Ronald. And he came to know the Lord in the prison in La Paz, Bolivia, in the city where we presently work. And his past is pretty remarkable. He worked with the mafia in Italy. He was a professional assassin, and he would receive jobs to assassinate people all over Europe, would travel to a city. He would be provided with an address, a weapon, a picture, a map, and he would do his job and paid royally for it. He was known as the killer. Well, the law caught up with him, and he ended up in prison in Bolivia. And he was one of the most feared guys in the prison. Scary person. You wouldn't want to tangle with him. And there was a pastor that was going in there to share the gospel, and they told him, don't even bother trying to talk to this guy. He's a lost cause. Don't waste your time with him. Fortunately, this brother didn't pay attention and went and he shared with him. And what Ronald says is there's one phrase that just struck his heart when the pastor told him, Jesus loves you. And I think he was absolutely sure that if God did not love somebody in the world, it was him. And somehow that God reached him, reached into that darkened life. He trusted Christ, spent the whole night confessing all his crimes and misdeeds, and was gloriously converted to Christ, began reading the Bible. Ronald seems to have a photographic memory, and he remembers what he reads, and when you talk to him, Bible verses just pour out of him. It's quite remarkable. And, he finally got out of prison. We would visit him regularly when he was at the prison close to where we live. Pretty difficult to be a Christian in prison, you know. It's like living in a corner of hell, and people are getting raped and killed and stolen from and beaten up, and pretty horrible, horrible place. And, it was great to see him finally get out, and then he went back to his home country, back to his wife, Lima, Peru. His wife has come to know the Lord. He got a job at a company that they make uniforms for policemen. They're having Bible studies there. Some of his co-workers have now come to know the Lord. And he phones us up every once in a while. And what amazing things the grace of God does with people who are as lost as you can get. And yet God's light shines into the darkness. And no matter how far you've gone, you haven't gone beyond the reach of the love of God. And you haven't shut his love down. Some people may think they're too bad a sinner, but they have not realized how great the grace of God is. Well, there's one more thing that we can learn, that the prodigal learned. He not only learned that what he had been looking for was to be found at home, that his sins had not shut down his father's love. He also discovered that his father did not want him back as a servant, but he wanted him back as a son. Because the prodigal had prepared a reentry speech, and it was his strategy of getting back into his father's good books. And there are three main points. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And three, make me as one of your hired servants. So with that prepared speech, he goes home and something totally crazy happens. When he is at a distance, his father sees him, runs, has compassion on him, tackles him, hugs him, and kisses him. And this was not at all the humiliating reunion that this young fellow expected. And he begins to recite his speech. But he only manages to get to point one and point two, and his dad butts in and takes the thing in a whole new direction and begins to call out to his servants. His son wanted to be treated and received as a servant, and so the father speaks to those who were his servants to robe this son and to bring gifts for him and to prepare a celebration. Not only did he not let him become a servant on the farm, he did not even let him say the words. He never got to that part. The speech got derailed right there. Now, the boy thought that a good stint of hard work could bring the old man around, and he could get him back in his good books, and he could work up a storm and show that he could do better and win his father's heart. That seems to be the plan of how he could maybe fix things up with his dad. And his father would have none of it. He said, look, you cannot buy my favor. You are not going to earn your way back to me. I do not want you as a servant. I want you as my son. My love for you is not conditioned on hard work and good performance. I love you because I love you, and it doesn't depend on what you do for me. I am not interested in having you back as a servant. I am interested in having you back as my son. And doesn't the Apostle Paul talk about that in Galatians chapter 4 when he speaks about sons and servants? And in verse 6, he says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Tim Keller wrote, "God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. And this is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since it is the only kind of love we can never possibly lose." There was a missionary who worked in India, and he worked with a young fellow called Devadas, and Devadas came to know the Lord. But he seemed to develop this rather joyless faith, and was very legalistic in his outlook upon the Christian life. And it seems that he saw himself as a servant of God, but he didn't understand the idea of being a son of God. And in working with this young man and trying to help him, the missionary got a more clear understanding of this whole concept of being sons and servants. Yes, we are sons and we are privileged to serve God, but that's not our primary identity. God, from eternity past, purposed to adopt us as sons. And as sons, we have the privilege of serving. Now, he wrote this, the missionary wrote this, The servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The child, on the basis of who he is. The servant starts the day anxious and worried, wondering if his work will really please his master. The child rests in the secure love of his family. The servant is accepted because of his workmanship. The son or daughter, because of a relationship. When a servant fails, his whole position is at stake. He might lose his job. When a child fails, he will be grieved because he has hurt his parents, and he will be corrected and disciplined, but he is not afraid of being thrown out. His basic confidence is in belonging and in being loved, and his performance does not change the stability of his position. Now, the father in this story had two sons. One son came back asking to be made a servant, but was received as a son. The other son worked hard on the ranch, but he had the mindset of a servant. You remember what he said? "All these years I've been serving you." The NIV says, "All the years I've been slaving for you." Servant, slave mentality, and he was a son. It seemed like he never really processed and lived in the enjoyment. He was trying to do it all right, and he thought that that would earn him certain benefits and rewards. He didn't get it. And we don't get it either, do we? It was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world that we be adopted into his families, into his family as sons and daughters. But as many as received him, Christ, to them, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. God sends his Spirit into the hearts of those who trust Christ. And that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, teaches us to address God not as your majesty, but with the word Abba, which is the term a child would use in Aramaic to speak to his father, a term of endearment and of intimacy, of family relationship. When the Lord Jesus was baptized and he had closed down his carpentry shop and put away his tools and locked the door and went to the Jordan River and got baptized, that was the beginning of his public ministry, 3 years that changed the course of the world. At that moment, he would no longer, from then on, he would no longer work as a carpenter. Now he would turn his attention to the ministry, the public ministry that the Father had for him. And when he was baptized, his Father spoke. What would he say? Would he give him guidance on where to go, what to do, what to preach, what to say, how to go about this ministry? What would be the word that he has for his son at that moment? Well, it was a very wonderful word. He said, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And with those words ringing in his ears, Christ went out, living in the enjoyment of his Father's love and telling others about the Father's love. That's what his ministry was all about, enjoying and sharing the Father's love so that other people would come in and enjoy that love as well. Well, you may be growing in your faith. You may be learning a lot about the Bible and maybe acquiring ministry skills, evangelism, discipleship, working with children, or other preaching, other areas of that you could develop in your Christian life and walk in ministry. You could even go to a Bible school, seminary. You could even get degrees in theology and learn a whole lot about the Bible. However, you're still not ready to serve until you have heard this word. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. Because that's the word that the Father has for every one of his children. They are all loved. As a matter of fact, loved with the same intensity of love with which he loves his eternal son, Jesus. That's what Jesus said to us at the end of John 17 in his prayer. You are my beloved son. That's the word that our heart most longs to hear. That's the word that brings freedom and joy. And if you haven't heard that word and you start serving, well, your service is going to be aimed at trying to get that word, trying to get that acceptance, and trying to earn his favor, and it becomes very burdensome. And it's a heavy load to carry because now it's on your shoulders to try to get him to love you. That burden we cannot carry, and that is performance we cannot live up to. This is what happens at the outset, at the beginning of the Christian life. The prodigal son was embraced and kissed not when he cleaned up, not when he had worked hard, not when he showed that he could do better. With all the pig smell and dirt and grime and failure, that's where he was embraced, right there. And the changes happened afterwards. God is not interested in hiring servants. He's got millions of angels to do his work. We have the privilege of serving him, but we serve him as sons. And we engage, and we can gladly call ourselves servants of his, and that is a high and holy privilege. But that is not our only identity, and that's not our primary role. God does not simply want performance and production from you. And if you don't produce, he's going to be very, very upset. He wants a son and he wants a daughter and he wants us to live in the enjoyment of his love. He wants us to respond to his love and he wants us to be a part of his kingdom and extending that love to other people. That's service, but it flows out of sonship. So there are three wonderful lessons we can identify here. He discovered that everything he had been looking for was to be found at home and not out there in the far country. And he discovered that all his sin had not been able to extinguish his Father's love. And he discovered that his Father was not expecting a whole lot of performance to get back into his good books. And his Father wanted him as a son and not as a servant. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that my wife has a spiritual gift of hugging people. And she has a lot of people in prisons that call her Mama Wendy. She's become a mother to many of them, and she's hugged many of them and helped many to find the love of God. And I'd like to invite Wendy to come up briefly and maybe just tell us one of her God stories and share a little bit about what God is doing in the prisons of Bolivia.
Good morning, everybody. Excuse me. It's a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning. And I'm just going to tell one of my stories that many of you have heard before, but I'm going to give you the second part of the story, because this last year has been an amazing year for me. It's as if God has allowed me to catch glimpses of the continuing work that he has done in answer to our prayers. And I tell you this story to encourage your heart, as he has encouraged mine, that our prayers are not in vain. And sometimes we can feel discouraged. We don't always see the answers to our prayers. They may not even come in our lifetime. But God is a God who hears prayer. And I love the parable of the persistent widow that Jesus told in Luke 18. And he said he told that story so that we would always pray and not give up. And so this is a story that took place initially about 12 years ago while we were still living in Potosí. And I was already at that time visiting the prisons. And it came out in the news, the Potosí news, that a terrible thing had happened and a young military man had shot and killed his 8-year-old stepson. And then I discovered that this little boy was the grandson of a lady that I knew. And I was praying about this situation and praying for this young man. I didn't know the details, but in all the news it came out that he had actually killed this young boy. Anyway, I would, at that time on Friday afternoons, I would take the bus down to the prison to go and visit. And that particular Friday, I was thinking about this young man and how it would be good to try to visit him. But I didn't normally have much time because we did a Bible study initially with the women and then with the men, and that took up the whole afternoon. So I arrived at the prison, went into the women's section, and they said, "Oh, Wendy, we're having a bad day. We have to cook for the whole prison today, and we haven't been able to get it done on time. We had a few setbacks, and could you please go and do the Bible study with the men first?" So I went into the men's section, and the men said, "Oh, Wendy, we're really hungry, and we're waiting for our lunch. And, you know, we're not really in the mood for doing a Bible study right now, but could we maybe do it later?" And then I remembered that I've been praying for this young man. And when people initially go to prison in Bolivia, I'm not sure how it works here in Canada, but in Bolivia, they always go into, they call it solitary, although because of overcrowding in Bolivian prisons, often they are sharing a cell with quite a few people. And so this young man, because he had recently gone to prison, of course, he would be there. So I asked permission to go and visit him. And the guard said, "Oh, that would be a good idea." So he took me into the area of solitary, and he said, "Just wait here. I'll go and get him out of his cell." So he went and unlocked the cell and called this young man out. And he came out. He just looked so young, just a kid. And I thought, "Lord, what do I say to this young man? What do I say?" And more or less what I remember saying was just that I had come, I wanted him to know that God had not forgotten him, and that whether he was guilty or he was innocent, that God loved him. And he looked at me, and then he threw himself into my arms and began to weep. And I just kind of held him in my arms, and he said, "Lady, now I know that there's a God, because I was about to take my own life, because I thought my life is basically over. I'll never be able to be in the military anymore. Everyone believes that I'm guilty. They think I did this terrible thing. I'm ashamed to my mother, who sacrificed a lot for me to go to military school. And I just felt like my life was over, and I was just going to take my life when the guard said that there was a lady here to visit me." So I shared with him, and I could tell that he was still kind of just in a very dark place. So I took my own Bible. I didn't have a different Bible. And I said, "I'm going to leave my Bible with you. Read this book." Well, he did. And the next time I was able to go and visit him, he said, "Lady, if only everyone would read this book, it would be a different world." Well, he not only continued to read the Bible, but at this point there were quite a few other young men in his cell, and he started to read the Bible to them too. And God just did a work in his life. He came to know the Lord, and he saw the Lord using his word in the lives of these other young men. One young man that came in was full of anger. He said it was someone had caused him to go to prison unjustly, and he said, you know, when I get out, I'm going to kill him for what he's done to me. And as he heard the word, and Alvaro shared the word with him, just the Lord just cleansed him of all that anger, and he trusted in the Lord, and he was able to get out of prison. He said, you know, I'm not going to go and kill that man now. I want to go and share with him about Christ. So this all happened, and then, we wound up moving to La Paz, and so I was no longer visiting that prison frequently. And I sort of lost touch with what happened with Alvaro, but I continued to pray. I have a list because I don't have a very good memory, as anyone who's talked much to me this morning even probably realizes. So I have my list so that I don't forget to pray for people. And I continue to pray for Alvaro, not frequently, but I continue to pray. And this last year I said to someone, do you know what happened to Alvaro? And they said, you know, I'm not really sure. I think he became an alcoholic. That's what they told me. Well, in the spring, Bolivia has a special holiday. It's a day called the Day of the Sea, and it's the day that Bolivia remembers that about 100 years ago, the country of Chile stole our sea coast from us in Bolivia. And they don't want to ever forget that. It's the Chileans' fault, and some of you that follow the news may know that this year Bolivia was appealing to the international courts that Chile would have to give us back at least some seacoast. And anyway, it's a big, big event in Bolivia. And we live quite close to a large plaza where they were going to be celebrating this event, and the president was going to be there. And I wasn't really that interested in going, but I thought, well, anyway, I had another purpose that I needed to go to do something. And I was going to be going fairly close by there. So I walked by, and there was a big, you know, a lot of military there in the plaza, and the president was there, and bands were playing. And I went and did what I needed to do, and then I was just going to go straight home. And as I was walking, I thought, you know, I'm a Bolivian citizen now, and that's my president that's speaking there in the plaza. Maybe I should go and at least hear him a little bit. So I went closer over to the plaza, and I was listening to the president for a while. And I don't always appreciate his discourses, so after a while I thought, well, maybe that's enough, you know. I'm going to go home. But because of going to hear him, I was not in the place where I'd started out to go home. And so I wound up having to take a different street. And as I walked up a hill, there were a couple of black cars that were obviously government cars, and I guess they had, you know, people just sort of protecting around the plaza because the president was there and they wanted to keep him safe. And I'm walking up the hill and I hear a voice, and it says, "Wendy, Sister Wendy." And I thought, who could that be? So I turned around and I saw this military officer running towards me. And as he got closer, I thought, he looks familiar. And then he put his arms around me. And it was Alvaro, this same young military man that had come to trust in Christ in the prison in Potosí all those years before. And he was weeping, and I wept, and he hugged me, and I hugged him. And he said, "Wendy, God has been so good to me. He helped me to prove my innocence, and I was able to get out of prison. He enabled me to continue on in the army, and he really prospered my army career, and I'm now a high official in the Bolivian army." He said, "He blessed me, and I have a beautiful wife who's very supportive of me." And he said, "Wendy, where does your husband preach? I want to go and hear him preach the word of God." And we just had a good cry together, but rejoicing in God's faithfulness in his life. But I also thought, wow, those prayers, they were not in vain. And I just want to encourage all of you. Many of you are people that have prayed for Jürgen and myself. Well, for Jürgen, maybe for 40 years. For myself, it's 36 years since I married Jürgen and went to Bolivia. But, you know, sometimes we can grow weary and well-doing, and you kind of feel like, does it really make a difference? But I just want to encourage you this morning, God is a God who hears and answers prayer. And he doesn't always do it, you know, exactly when we would like him to, or even, like I said, sometimes we may not even see the answers to our prayers ourselves. But this year, I've just seen the Lord show me so many people that he has touched in the prison ministry, and years later, to see that God continues the work that he began in their lives. And so thank you. I just want to say thank you this morning for all your prayers and for your prayers for others that go out. And also as we pray for each other, as we pray for our families, let's not be discouraged. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's be persistent in prayer. And we have a God who hears and answers prayer. So thank you very much. May God bless you and encourage you as you serve him here in Vancouver or in Burnaby.
Thank you, Wendy. And perhaps we could just close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God like the one described in the story we've looked at this morning. And what a wonderful God Christ presents to us. And we thank you that you are a God who is concerned about lost people. And thank you that you found us in our lostness. If there's anyone here that is not living in the Father's home and enjoying the Father's love, would you prompt them to turn their life to Christ today? And may we live in the enjoyment of that love and responding to that love. We thank you that it's real, it's deep, and it's true. Bless your word to us today. We thank you for it. In the name of our wonderful Redeemer, amen. God bless you.